like to turn you now to the Word of God and the first book of Kings, chapter 16. One Kings, chapter 16. We will begin to read at verse 15. And read as far as the first verse of chapter 17. 1 Kings 16, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our study of the life of Elijah, we have sought to understand the nature of the years which had passed from the days of David and Solomon and the United Kingdom over which they reigned, through the civil war which divided the land and the six kings which thereafter followed in Israel before the days of Ahab, in which the eponymous character of this study appeared. Now, he is known and identified in the scriptures as Elijah the prophet, and called such, and is set forth as something of an epitome and exemplar of the prophets, not least by his appearance there on the Mount of Transfiguration alongside the Lord, where stood also Moses, symbolizing the law of God, the Pentateuch, and Elijah as a representative of the prophets of God. And we considered how the scripture uses that word and title prophet, and how different it is from perhaps popular misconceptions concerning it. These men whom God used were not celebrity fortune tellers, which seems to be the level to which they are relegated in the minds of popular theologians. We considered some of those who are called prophets in the word of God, starting with Enoch there, just seven generations from Adam, and coming through to John the Baptist, including not least the Lord Jesus himself, who bears that title of prophet also, and considered some of the features which united these disparate characters, whose works and words and activities were often very different the one from another. However, we see certain common features. They invariably appear not in days of great revival and spiritual prosperity, but in the very opposite, in great days of great darkness and departure. We have, says Peter in his epistle, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well if ye take heed, as unto a light which shineth in a dark place. And this was ever the feature of a biblical prophecy, the word of God coming as a light in the midst of darkness. We see how very often the prophets were lone voices, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So said Isaiah concerning prophecy. It applied to John the Baptist. It equally applied to Elijah. And the messages which they brought also were not commonly messages of great positivity and of blessing, but rather they were raised up of God to bring messages concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we observe too how that they were ignored and rejected by the majority. The nature of the message which they brought then was this. It was a message from God. It was the word of God which they brought. And thus we see an equivalence between prophets of the Old Testament, or indeed New Testament era, and the preaching of the word of God today. Whilst Revelation 21 reminds us, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the preaching of the gospel. And it is also interesting to note how these various prophets, from Enoch right through, had something of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, something of the gospel, in the words which they preached. And we will see allusions to this, not least in the work of Elijah. Now, in our study this morning, I would like us to focus upon the period of history immediately prior to Elijah's remarkable appearance, which is why we read in 1 Kings 16, because this, as it were, sets the stage and the scene immediately prior to Elijah's appearance there in the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, we do not know what age Elijah was at this point in his history, but he was evidently a man of sufficiently mature years to come and bring the word of God as he did. And thus, it follows that he must have experienced some of those things described in 1 Kings 16. And this describes the world in which he lived and events which he passed through prior to the events for which he is well known in 1 Kings 17 and onwards. Let me seek to highlight to you how that, just as it might be said that the darkest hour of the night is that immediately before dawn, even so, the years immediately prior to Elijah's appearance were perhaps the blackest and lowest point in this general deterioration which had been ongoing since the time of the Civil War. And you will notice that concerning both Ahab and his father Omri, in the case of both of these men, we are told this, verse 25 of 1 Kings 16, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." And then in verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Now, whilst it is true that of every one of the kings of Israel, it is said that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, this further intensifier is not always added. But in the case of both Omri and Ahab, it is. These men were not simply wicked, they were exceptionally wicked. It is not just that they did evil to a greater and worse extent than those who had preceded them. Now, you will have observed that Omri came to the throne through a military coup. King Elah had been assassinated by his servant Zimri, and Zimri's reign lasted but 7 days. The army at that time were on maneuvers against the Philistines, and hearing that their king had been assassinated by one of his servants, they instead appointed their military commander as their king. And having perhaps dealt with the Philistine threat, Omri and the army marched against Zimri, who committed suicide, and Omri became king. But not immediately. You will notice that there then followed a period of civil strife within Israel itself, with a proportion of the people following one Tibni, and the others, principally the armed forces, following after Omri. And exactly of the nature and the hostilities involved in that strife, we are not told, but it evidently continued until the death of this man, Tibni, after which Omri was recognized as king over Israel. One event for which Omri is particularly noted in this chapter is this, which is described in verses 23 and 24. "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria." Now, we might think this is almost an incidental and political detail. The capital, if you will, of Israel had been Tirzah up to this point. But obviously that had been associated with Zimri. The palace there had been burned down. And so it was perhaps only reasonable, we might say, that Omri sought a new capital city for Israel. And there was a prominent part of land, the hill of Samaria, which is described as being a particularly fertile region. And this, Omri decided, would be his new capital. He bought it from a man of the name Shemer for 2 talents of silver and called it Samaria, which was derived from the name of this man from whom he purchased it. And we might think, well, really, is there any significance in that? The amount of money which was spent, whilst it cannot be very readily or easily converted, does not appear to have been much. It was but 2 talents of silver, and it is possible that it was purchased for very little money and was not at its time considered of great value. And the name of this man, Shemer, is also significant, because the man's name and the name Samaria seems to mean settlement, a settlement. And we might think, well, that seems perfectly sensible to build a city and to call it settlement. But as Strong, another of the Hebrew linguists, point out, it does not mean settlement in the ordinary sense of the word, but settlement as connected with the production of wine. Settlement in the sense of the deposits or the precipitates which come out of the liquid and settle to the base of the container in which it is held. It is not stretching the point to say that the name Shemer or Shemer and Samaria, after which the city derived its name, meant the dregs, the settlings of the people. Indeed, there is a later prophecy against the people of Israel, where they are condemned by God for being settled on the lees. They had gone to a state of deterioration. They had degenerated. And this fact, consciously or otherwise, was being acknowledged in the name given to their capital city. This Omri did, and set up this place, Samaria. And, we are told, wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. Now, you will note that in the days of Omri, and then the days of Ahab, the wickedness of the people could perhaps be categorized under 3 heads. They continued in their existing evils. They walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Those golden calves which we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, reared up at Bethel and Dan within Israel's territory, continued to be worshipped as though they were gods. There was no slackening in that particular idolatrous practice. It was not challenged. It was not stopped. They continued in those same existing evils. But what further characterized Ahab's reign was that, secondly, he imported foreign evils. And we are told concerning him, as it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. There were 2 foreign deities which had not previously received much recognition in Israel, which were imported by Ahab, namely Baal and Asherah. These deities Ahab imported. He heard that they were worshipped by nations adjacent to Israel, particularly the Zidonians, and he both married the daughter of the king of the Zidonians and brought not only his wife into the land, but his wife's gods, Baal and Asherah. Here was that which God describes elsewhere in another reproving prophecy as learning the ways of the heathen. As if it were not bad enough to invent evils of one's own and to persist in them, here was an actively seeking out the errors that were abroad in the world around and bringing those in, and assessing them and considering them to be desirable and importing them into the land. And this Ahab did, actively bringing in and importing into the country the evils and the falsehoods and the errors of the nations round about. And you will remember how time and time again God had prohibited such behavior as this in his law expressed to Israel from the very beginning. When they came into the land of Canaan, they were not to adopt the gods, the errors, the follies of the nations which were driven out before them. There had been times when they failed in that commandment, where they did not expunge and expel them completely. But here is the very antithesis of the word of God, the very opposite of what was commanded, and a bringing in that which was foreign in the sense of strange and alien and contrary to truth. And for the god or goddess, as it may have been, Asherah, Ahab built groves, as they are here called, and for the god Baal, he made both an altar and a temple. Now, let us not imagine that Ahab merely experimented with these religions, that perhaps he dabbled in these foreign forms of idolatry to see if they were to his liking and to that of the people. No, the scale upon which this was done was immense. And so, for example, we read in a later chapter, 1 Kings 18, this in verse 19. Elijah is here speaking, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400. So within relatively short order, there were nearly 1,000 people who officiated in these foreign forms of worship and in the idolatry associated with Baal and Asherah. It was going on in a huge way and on a massive scale. We are also given another interesting detail concerning the temple which Ahab built to Baal in 2 Kings chapter 10. This is some years later, and we read 2 Kings 10 verse 21, "And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another." The temple which Ahab built in Samaria was on such an immense scale that even some years later it could contain all those prophets or supposed priests of Baal, all the worshippers of Baal from throughout the land. So it was evidently a building of vast proportions that it could house so great a company of idolaters. This Ahab did. And as you will find if you read on in the history of Israel thereafter, and also Judah to a lesser extent, the worship of Baal and Asherah never left the region. It was never fully expunged and eradicated again. Ahab introduced it, and it was there until the time that they were taken into captivity. There was then the continuation of existing evils, the importation of foreign evils, but also the resurrection of old evils. And we made brief reference to this 2 weeks ago, as we are told, one of the events that simply characterized how evil things had got was this in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. And Jericho, that scene of Israel's first great victory, having crossed the River Jordan and come into the Promised Land, that city which represented the Canaanite opposition to their inheritance of Canaan, which had been so miraculously and wondrously destroyed, was raised up again as a city. Regardless of its connotations, regardless of the divine destruction of it that had been previously affected, these things mattered not to the minds of the people. They had no qualms of conscience about it. It had been a good place for a city. It had been a strong structure in the past. They would like it back again. And regardless of the condemnations, the curses pronounced against Jericho, and its the express forbidding of its rebuilding, this man, Hiel the Bethelite, notice that he was from Bethel, the center of the calf worship system, he went ahead and built that city up again. Now, my friends, these three things, the continuation in existing errors, the importing of errors from without, and the rearing up again of errors long since silenced or exterminated or defeated, is, alas, characteristic of these days, as we have previously seen, and how the church is inclined to go on in such a way as this, not challenging or reproving or ceasing their errors which they themselves have invented, looking abroad and seeing the conduct of the world, and instead of eschewing and shunning it, seeking to import it and bring it in because it is popular amongst the people, and even reviving falsehoods and heresies long since silenced and refuted, arguments had long ago and the church delivered from errors long ago, these things are actively sought out and brought back in. This is what Ahab was engaged upon. Now, you will note that he married this woman, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. The name Ethbaal, for example, means close to Baal, near to Baal. And it was this man whom Ahab felt was a suitable father-in-law, and Jezebel, the daughter of this man, whom he took to wife. Now, you will know how that God had forbidden long ago the intermarriage of the Jewish people with any of the nations round about them. And you will also know that, alas, many of the kings, both of Israel and Judah, ignored this injunction and this commandment and married strange wives, as they are called. And alas, Solomon was guilty of this, and we know what disaster it brought for him and the kingdom in his day, and many subsequent kings behaved in precisely the same way. They cared not often for political expediency, or because of the lusts of the eyes and of the flesh, they took wives from the heathen nations round about. But in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, it was evidently of a much more severe degree and order. Because, as you can see, Jezebel is not merely a passive character in the narrative. In some of the biographies of the kings, we read of the name of their wives or the mother of their successors just once. But Jezebel, as we will observe in coming weeks, was very active as a queen, both in her suggestions and insinuations to Ahab and in being a somewhat executive monarch and issuing her own orders and edicts as well. This intermarriage, this adoption of a heathen wife, had dire repercussions for all of Israel. And not least upon the tiny minority of the true worshippers of God in those days. It is interesting to note that the days of Elijah were preceded by what might be accurately described as persecution against the church. Persecution of the church. And it is persecution and oppression of the true people of God, not dissimilar from that which we find, for example, in the New Testament or in more recent church history. Let me give you some examples of the form that it took. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 4, we are told it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Repeated in verse 13, Obadiah speaking, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So effective had this persecution, indeed this extermination of the true prophets of God been, that you remember Elijah's assessment in verse 22 of 1 Kings 18, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord." Now likewise in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, Elijah communing with God says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." 2 Kings 9 and verse 7, referring back to these days, speaking of judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel, says, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." The days through which Elijah lived were days of active persecution and suppression against the true people of God. Prophets of the Lord, servants of the Lord, we are told, were cut off. They were ostracized. They were forced into hiding. They were dispossessed. They wanted for the basics of life, for food and water even. In many cases, they were slain. They were put to death with the sword. And this was not simply an unpopular purge on the part of the monarchy in the land, it was participated in by all the children of Israel, says Elijah. The children of Israel did this collectively. And not only did they seek to slay the prophets or those recognized as prophets with the sword, but they threw down any altars to God which existed. Anywhere where an attempt was being made to worship God in the proper way, this was hated and attacked. These were the days in which Elijah lived. Now it is interesting, we read in this same period of history of some institutions described as the schools of the prophets, or places where the sons of the prophets gathered. Now, the exact nature of those institutions is difficult to define. They are only briefly mentioned in Scripture, but it might appear that some of the prophets of God sought to teach the people or establish places where people could come to hear the word of God or to be provided for. They may even have been places where prophets' families could be cared for whilst a father or brother called of God was obliged to travel preaching the word. Well, these institutions too evidently suffered in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. They went into hiding. They had to build themselves new places to live and to work. And there is an episode recounted in the later days of Elisha where precisely this was going on. And the sons of the prophets, perhaps ejected or on the run, were seeking to build themselves somewhere to stay and to hide in the forests of the land. These were the days which immediately precede 1 Kings chapter 17. This was the nature of Israel at the present time. It had got worse and worse again. We had had the most evil king followed by another most evil king, an even more evil king. Old evils resurrected, present evils perpetuated, new evils brought in, and active persecution of the people of God. A campaign to not simply persecute, but to exterminate any who professed the name of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, the prophets of the Lord. That is the scene, that is the setting when we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And Elijah the Tishbite. Of all the characters we meet in the scriptures, particularly of the prophets of God, this is perhaps the most sudden introduction and appearance of a man into the pages of biblical history. There is nothing said concerning Elijah in 1 Kings prior to this point. It is as though he suddenly drops upon the scene, practically unannounced. Now, we will look next time, God willing, at some of the facts we know concerning Elijah prior to this point, but certainly in terms of the biblical narrative, the biblical timeline, suddenly this man, Elijah, simply appears. And we are not told anything about his parentage, and we are not told anything about his prior occupation, and we are not told anything about his call or his commission by God to this work. Simply, here he is upon the scene. And that in itself is significant. If there is perhaps a comparable character for the suddenness of appearance and for the ambiguity of his past and for the enigmatic nature of his person, we might perhaps reference Melchizedek, described in Genesis. There, as you know, we have that narrative of Abraham and the war which he waged almost unprecedentedly or unexpectedly, and having secured a victory, is suddenly met by an individual called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And that is all that we are told. This man appears upon the scene, and he speaks the words which are, excuse me, he speaks the words described of him there in the book of Genesis, and then he disappears again from the biblical narrative. And the apostle commentating upon Old Testament Melchizedek in the Hebrew epistle says that the ambiguities around Melchizedek, the very fact that we do not know and are not told the history or the origins of this man, he is not introduced by degrees onto the pages of biblical history. The apostle says this in itself is spiritually significant because it is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of Melchizedek so suddenly in the Old Testament, and it is almost as though he didn't have a mother and father. He didn't have a beginning or end of days. Suddenly, he is there. And it is highly spiritually suggestive, says Paul to the Hebrews. Well, my friends, let me say that Elijah's credentials, the reality and the veracity of Elijah's message and his divine commission are emphasized or underlined by the very ambiguity of his appearance. When John the Baptist appeared upon the scene in the New Testament era, people found it very hard to know where he had come from, who his parents were. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. As you know, the birth of John the Baptist had been a very unlikely nature, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth when they were in advanced years, and presumably died when John was quite young. And so to determine who John's parents were was a thing beyond the majority to do in those early New Testament years. It was though John the Baptist had suddenly appeared out of nowhere. And some said, well, this is like Elijah. It's like Elijah, a man suddenly and dramatically appearing. Elijah suddenly and dramatically appears as though sent directly by God. Divine in origin. His message, divine in origin. And the first thing we read about him is his name. And Elijah the Tishbite. Now, if you cast your minds back to the study which we made of the names and titles of God, you will perhaps notice that the name Elijah contains two of them. There is Yah, J-A-H, which denotes Jehovah, the Lord, the great I Am. And his name begins with these letters E-L, L, or Eli, which is another of the names and titles of God. It is the most commonly used name for God, Elohim, contained in the first part of his name. And thus, Elijah's name, the meaning and definition of it, might be interpreted or translated in a variety of ways. It could, for example, mean, my God is the Lord, or God is the Lord, or in an expression which we will meet again later in the account of Elijah, it could be interpreted as this: the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is what Elijah's name means. And on this scene of seeming complete blackness and darkness and sin, a man appears whose very name denotes the Lord is God. And in the very opening words which he speaks to the corrupt monarch Ahab, he says, the Lord God, those two words again, the Lord God of Israel liveth. The Lord God of Israel liveth. You see, everything about the situation in Israel seemed to suggest the opposite. Things had got so bad and descended so far. The opinion of the ruling classes and of the monarchy and of Ahab and of his wife was that there was no such person as the Lord, and that the people should worship these calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan, that the people should worship Baal, that the people should worship Asherah. As for Jehovah, as for the Lord, there was no such thing. They did not need to worry about worship of that nature. In fact, they could persecute and oppress and expunge any worship of that deity. And thus they did. They slew the prophets. They cut them off. They cut off the prophets of the Lord. And can you imagine how those prophets of the Lord must have felt? How Elijah must have felt to see those things going on. Where was God in the midst of all that persecution? Where was God as his prophets were being slain, as his servants were being cut off, and as they were running into hiding, and as they were struggling for survival and to find even food? Where was God? And then upon the scene appears Elijah, whose name and whose message amounts to this: the Lord God liveth. The Lord God liveth. Though it might not appear so, though all the circumstances around seem to militate against it, though the popular opinion denounce the very existence of God and set up any and every alternative in his place, yet the truth of the matter remains: the Lord God of Israel liveth. He is. It is not in question. It is not to be doubted. He is the Lord, the great I Am. And he is, and he is God, and he lives. And he is the Lord and the God of Israel. However they are behaving, and whatever they might say to the contrary, and whilst they might deny and refute and refuse him, and whilst they may set up their alternative gods and deities in his place, it does not alter the fact: the Lord God of Israel liveth. My friends, as we leave our study for this week, let me seek to apply that same truth to ourselves at this present time and the situation of the church in this 21st century world in which we live. And as we look around us, we see so many of the equivalents of the sins of those days. We see the worsening wickedness around us. We see rulers raised up, and those who comment upon these things might say that such and such a ruler appears to be the worst that there has ever been, and has there ever been sin of this magnitude in positions of such high authority? And then lo and behold, they are replaced by characters who seem to exceed them still further in sin and wickedness. And Omris are succeeded by Ahabs, and Ahabs are wedded to Jezebels. And it simply seems to go from bad to worse and to worse still. And the people at large reject God and refuse God. And rather than simply stopping at denial, there is active oppression and persecution of the truth, and a concerted effort to silence the voice of truth and to eradicate that which belongs to God, the Lord's prophets and the Lord's servants. And in times such as those, we need to be reminded, as Elijah's name and message reminds us: the Lord God of Israel liveth. and present appearances and the practical outlook and the state of the world in which we live and the opposition and persecution that we face and the smallness that we feel and the wickedness of the world around us does not alter, cannot alter this fundamental truth. The Lord God liveth, and he is Lord, and he is God, and he is alive. Lord in the sense of executing his will and his sovereign purpose. God in the sense of omnipotent and with power and authority to effect his will. And alive in the sense of immortality. My friends, this God is our God. And may we, in days like Elijah's, be comforted with the message of Elijah. Amen. Amen.